Before we get into our lesson tonight, I did want to take just a few minutes. No one has said this to me, so this is not targeting anyone, I promise. But you guys have been really encouraging through this whole study, and I want to say something on your behalf that no one has voiced, but I would imagine you're thinking it. This is really hard. It is hard. Trying to talk about the Trinity is hard because you're trying to say what the Bible says and you're trying to not say what the heretics say. You're trying to find a balance and go, well, we can't know this, but we can know this. I just don't understand it. And there's a lot that we're weaving in and out of. So trying to talk about the Trinity, think about the Trinity, rightly understand passages about the Trinity, it's hard. But I wanted to begin by encouraging you, I think, to show you that you've caught more than you realize. There's things that you now know that you don't realize you know, and I think it's because we've taken certain trees and we've dissected them in a way that you get overwhelmed a little, but if you back up and look at the forest, it's like, okay, I do know a little bit more about what's going on. So just for example, to kind of survey where we've been, we started with the Old Testament. What would you say to somebody who asks you, where is the Trinity revealed in the Old Testament? What would you say? Okay, so Genesis is an answer. It's a little bit of a trick here. You're not wrong. If someone said, where's the Old Testament reveal the Trinity? What would be your response? We talked about this specific thing several weeks ago, so it's okay. We said the Old Testament doesn't reveal the Trinity. The word we used was it adumbrates the Trinity. It shadows the Trinity in places like Genesis. So that's not wrong. But if somebody said, where's the Old Testament reveal the Trinity? It's like, well, we don't consider what the Old Testament says about the triune nature of God to be revelatory because it, along the way as it's progressing, you wouldn't walk away from the Old Testament with a clear doctrine of the Trinity. But in the New Testament, when we realize, oh, okay, here's clear revelation of the Trinity, now a lot of the shadows become brighter in the Old Testament. It's like, okay, when there's multiple persons spoken of as God, I can make a little bit more sense of this now. When there's plural language used with God, I can make more sense of this now. When the messenger of Yahweh is treated and called Yahweh, I can make more sense of this now. When the Spirit is clearly a distinct divine person and the Messiah is a clearly distinct divine person, now I got the tools from New Testament revelation to understand more of what's going on there. So that's one of the ways I would answer that and being clear on how the New Testament does reveal it. And then we want to stress that there's how many gods? There's one God, okay? There's one being who is God. And those three persons who are God share that one divine essence. And so there's a way that you can stress the oneness of God that you lose the threeness. And there's a way you can stress the threeness that you lose the oneness. And we're trying not to get out of balance with either one of those. And you want to be clear with what you mean by each of the emphases. And so when someone says, okay, well, if these three persons share the same exact nature, how can you tell one person from the other? What would you say? And you may not remember the technical phrase for it, but how would you explain, oh, here's how we know who's who? Okay, so we'll get to that, but you just mentioned, it was the first two words you said, the Son. So one person is revealed as a Son, and that's in relation to a Father. It's like, okay, so now we're defining these persons by their relations. So if the Bible reveals that the Son is God's only begotten Son, well, when was he begotten? You would say what? Eternally. It's not like our begetting. He's eternally begotten. The emphasis is he's of his Father, meaning of the same nature. The way that a father passes his nature on to a son in our world, we can get a little glimpse here. The Father is the one who begets the Son. Well, then you have this Spirit, the Spirit who is proceeding from or breathed out by the Father and Son, again, stressing of the same nature because they're of the same essence. And so, yeah, there's one God, there's only one divine being, and yet that one God exists in three persons. So explaining their relations of origin helps us distinguish they're really distinct persons, but they are sharing one divine nature. That's the way that we help distinguish what's going on there. And that in particular leads us to our lesson tonight. It's a lesson I've been looking forward to because it honestly helped me when I first started thinking through these things. It helped me read my Bible in a way I knew I should have been reading my Bible, but I wasn't. It changes the way that you think about God. It changes the way you look at certain passages. For instance, this is a trick, but the answer is obvious. Who is Christmas usually about? The sun, right? And so there seems to be this exclusion of focus on the sun at Christmas. And sometimes it causes people to go, well, wait, what were the Father and Spirit doing? Where they're like, you go, man. Like, way to go. I mean, what were they doing in the incarnation? You think about Easter. Who's Easter usually about? The Son. And a lot of times the Father will get thrown in because he's the one exacting the judgment on the cross, right? Spirit's not usually talked about too much. Well, then you get to Pentecost, and who is Pentecost usually about? The Spirit. It's like, well, have you ever stopped to think what were the Father and Son doing during Pentecost? My point is, with tonight's doctrine, what we want to talk about is it's going to help equip you, I think, to read your Bible in a Trinitarian way. We know we should. We know God is Trinity. We know some of the things we're going to cover tonight already, but we don't normally carry it with us when we're actually reading our Bible. The Son did not go rogue, as Matthew Barrett says, and become a man. So I'm like, look, I don't know what you two are doing. I'm going down there to help them. That's not how it happened. The Spirit did not take on a Maverick-style mission to descend at Pentecost apart from the Father and Son. So tonight, what I want to help convince you of is every, and I'll explain this language, but every external work of God, meaning every work of God in creation, is a Trinitarian work. And every external work of God, from creation to redemption to consummation, the Trinity is working, not just one person. There's never, ever an external work where only one person is working. This is called the doctrine of inseparable operations. Inseparable, meaning you can't separate the persons. They're distinct, but they're never separate. It's not like one's doing his thing, the other two are taking their break, or two are doing their thing, and one's taking his break. So inseparable, and operations just meaning work. Work towards creatures in creation. So there's two distinctions that we'll get into. There's work that happens in God, like in the being of God, and there's work outside of God in creation. That's what we're distinguishing. So on your sheet there, I think I have a heading for you, inseparable operations. The doctrine that we're talking about draws on this distinction of works within God, those are called internal operations, and works outside of God, meaning external operations. So internal operations would be things that the persons don't necessarily share. So who begets who in the Trinity? Father begets the Son. The Son does not beget, he doesn't share in the begetting work. The Spirit doesn't breathe out the Father and Son. So internally, there are works that are separable. Internally, there are works that aren't shared. Where I can say, no, properly, that person did that, not that one. But that's internally. Externally, the work is always done in a Trinitarian fashion, acting with one shared will. Because the triune God shares one divine nature, they always act as one. Again, creation is a triune act. Providence is a triune act. Redemption is a triune act. Sanctification is a triune act. Consummation is a triune act. In every external act or work of God, you will always know that the Trinity is active, not one, two of the three persons. And so at no point is one person working with the other two waiting or observing. in a passage we'll get to that comes up in a second. Internally, like I said, the way that three persons are distinguishable yet one, right? Internally, there is one being yet three distinguishable persons. So also every act is one yet sometimes distinguishable by the way the Bible appropriates it to one person over another. And again, we'll get through this tonight. You know, we need to be careful from the outset of this. When I say external works are Trinitarian, we're rooting this in God's shared nature. So go back where we were last week to John 5. I've given the passage to you there in your packet. I gave you ESV and LSB. I didn't mean to. It's just when I made your packet, I didn't delete that part. And then I put my overly literal translation in there just to show you the double negatives that Jesus spoke with like a true Southerner. So John 5, verse 19. On your packet, we might as well just read both. ESV. So Jesus said to them, remember the context, sorry. Remember the context, Jesus heals the man by the pool. You have there in John 5, the men, the Pharisees get on to Jesus for two things. Jesus is in trouble because he did what on the Sabbath? He healed the man, there's work, and he told the man to work, pick up your mat. So Jesus is in double trouble. Verse 18, for this reason they were seeking to kill him. Verse 19, Jesus responds to them. ESV says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. LSB says, therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. My overly literal translation, italics are added words. Therefore, the Jesus answered and had said to them, truly, truly, I say to y'all that the Son is not able to do nothing from himself. So notice the double negative. That's emphasis. He's not able to do nothing from himself. If he should not see the Father doing that, because the Son also does likewise these, the one should do whatever. So you can see why certain versions iron it out differently. What I want you to answer for me is Jesus makes two claims in verse 19. The first is negative, the second's positive. What is the negative claim Jesus makes in verse 19? Yeah, so the Son does nothing, not just does nothing, but can do nothing that the Father does not do. So the only things the Son can do in verse 19 is what he sees the Father doing. And as I told you last week, you could have, I'll try to draw this up here, you could have that circle represent all that the Father does, and the Son sees that. So he doesn't see everything, but everything he does see, he does. That's one way to possibly read it if we don't have the rest of the verse. It's wrong. I'm saying Jesus is saying the only things I can do are what I see the Father doing, but he says it negatively. The Son can do nothing unless it's something he sees the Father doing. What's the second claim? It's positive. What's his claim there? Right, so that's where we know this is wrong. So Jesus is not saying, look, whatever I do, it's because I see the Father do, but I only see a little bit of what the Father does, but everything I see, I do. That's not what he's saying. What we're getting at here is Jesus says, I can do nothing. This is an ability statement. I can do nothing except what I see the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. So Jesus is claiming to not only do everything the Father does, but know exactly everything the Father does and do them. Now, we have to realize Jesus is not saying he watches and copies. That would put a time delay between the Father and Son. And so the Son's always, however, it could be a nanosecond or 10 minutes, I don't know, but however far behind, he's behind the Father watching and just copying everything. Now, this is a statement about being the same nature and sharing the same will as God. So whatever the Father does, the Son does. Their work is inseparable, we're seeing in John 5:19. To dishonor the Son, verse 17, Notice, but he answered them, my Father's working until now, and I myself am working. Verse 19, for I do what the Father does. Verse 23, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So the reason you have to honor both of them the same is because they are of the same nature. That's why they do the same work. This is, again, because they share one divine nature. So seeing this helps us begin to pick up this Trinitarian shape of Scripture, and even it helps us see a Trinitarian shape to every doctrine. What I want to keep you from thinking, though, is this is a unity. The Trinity does not have a unity of what we call cooperation. What does a unity of cooperation mean? What would be an example of that? Have y'all ever seen humans cooperate in anything? So right now, this is not a unity of cooperate. No, go ahead. What were you saying, Vera? No, I would say they do have two wills if they're cooperating, because cooperation entails at least two wills. Because if you have one, there's no cooperation. You share one will. Our two wills could be the same, set on the same thing. Like we could both desire the same thing, but that doesn't mean we have one will. So, and the reason we say this is not a unity of cooperation, is because of that very thing. When we think of persons cooperating, we think of individuals that are their own centers of consciousness with their own wills coming together to accomplish things. Does that make sense? So take Sunday morning, for instance. That's an easy example. There's a lot of cooperation in Sunday morning. A lot of things go into this one goal of a worship service. So we're a bunch of people coming together. We do not share a nature. We do not share one will. We're individuals that come together and cooperate with one another to accomplish something. That's not the way that the Trinity has unity. The Trinity is not a unity of cooperation. The Trinity is not a unity of committee. It's not like, okay, here's what we want to do. You take that part. I'll take this part. They take that part. That's not the way it happens. Again, down here on our planet, on our realm, we do not share one nature, we do not share one mind, we do not share one will. We are not all of one essence. God's unity is rooted in His three persons that share one essence or nature. So on your sheet, I think I have a quote there. Scott Swain, is it the page 108 quote? Is that on there? It is, okay. The works of God are not a matter of three friends getting together, each doing his part, to accomplish a common goal, nor are the works of God the exhibition of an indistinct force. So we're trying to, it's not like you take three ropes together to make one stronger rope. It's not three friends coming together to get a plan accomplished. That is the way we think, because we only know of persons who have their own will. That's all we know down here. But in God, because God shares one divine essence, the three persons share that one essence, that one will. So it's a different unity rooted in their one shared essence. So just like the triune God exists as three distinguishable but yet not separate persons, so also the works of God, external works of God, exist as one divine work but distinguishable according to purposes. Again, we always want to emphasize the unity of God's triune works, but we also want to recognize the Bible does attribute certain works to certain persons. Again, this is what we want to spend our time thinking through tonight. There's a reason for this doctrine, the way the Bible puts it. External works of God always involve all three persons, always. The work may be attributed to one person in a particular way, but the other two are never meant to be excluded, is the point that we're trying to make. When the Bible attributes a certain work to a person, it attributes that work to that person because that helps reveal their relation of origin. So go back to your sheet. We'll see some quotes. Scott Swain again. When I say Scott Swain, it's this little green book. Page 109, he says, as the Father's distinct personal mode of existing is to exist from no one, but to beget the Son and breed the Spirit, so the Father's distinct personal mode of acting is to act from no one, but to act through the Son and by the Spirit. So when it comes to the eternal relations of the persons, The Father does serve as the one from whom both are from. The Father's from no one. So you would expect acts that get attributed to the Father to be very foundational acts. So what would be an act that is attributed to the Father that you can think of? And not an exclusion to the other two, but just Scripture overwhelmingly ties this to the Father. Creation. I mean, does the Bible say Jesus is creator? Yes. Does the Bible say the Spirit's creator? Yes. But overwhelmingly, the Father creates by the Son through the Spirit. That is the way that it seems to come across. And even think about salvation. Is there a sense to where we can biblically defend the Son chooses us and the Spirit chooses us? Yes, but overwhelmingly, as we'll see later, the Father chooses. That's a very foundational element of salvation. It makes sense that would be attributed to the Father. Look at the quote, it continues, "As the Son's distinct personal mode of existing is to exist from the Father as His only begotten and to breathe the Spirit, so the Son's distinct personal mode of acting is to act from the Father and by the Spirit." So again, who does the Son come to redeem? Again, if you can be a good Trinitarian, you'll naturally be a Calvinist. Who does the Son come to redeem? John 17, the people you gave me. You gave me people. There's a foundational act, and I'm coming to redeem those people. So again, you see how this gets appropriated. The Father sends the Son. The Son does not send the Father. That would mess up the revelation of the relation. Keep going with the quote on the Spirit here. "As the Spirit's distinct personal mode of existing is to be eternally breathed forth by the Father and Son as the crowning procession of the Trinity." So His distinctive personal mode of acting is to act from the Father and the Son, bringing all of God's undivided external operations to the crowning fulfillment. The one God's distinct personal modes of existing as Father, Son, and Spirit are inflected in the Trinitarian shape of God's indivisible action. God's external actions proceed from the Father through the Son in the Spirit. So that helps us see it's not a contradiction to say that the Bible makes it clear every external act of God is Trinitarian, and yet we can still appropriate certain actions in certain ways to certain persons. So, for instance, well, I'm going to get into some more examples in a second. On your sheet, the heading there, appropriations. Again, I want you to remember our logic. When we're stressing the oneness of God, we always want to also stress the threeness, the three persons of God. So when we're stressing the three persons, we never want to minimize the oneness. Similar with God's acts, we want to stress that every work is a Trinitarian work. There's no work that only one person's working. But we also want to recognize that the Bible does appropriate aspects of the work to certain persons. So again, for example, creation. Go to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 1. Again, I'll be reading from the LSB. Genesis 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." So here you have God, because of what we know later in the Bible, we'll just say the Father creating. Is the Holy Spirit just in a timeout? Is the Spirit active in creation? What's it say here in verses 1, 2, and 3? He's hovering over the waters, right? And then we learn that God said, so He creates by speaking His Word. And you guys all know John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this is meaning more than just God made audible waves go out. We're seeing here a Trinitarian shape to creation. Think about redemption. Go to Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verse 4. Notice again the Trinitarian shape of even redemption. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son." So it doesn't say God the Father, but how do you know it's God the Father? He sent His Son, right? So we know it's not God the Spirit. Because God the Spirit does not have a Son. God the Father has a Son. So God sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son. Is there a contradiction to say this is the spirit of the son or this is the spirit of God? Why is that not a contradiction? Who is the son? The son is God. So if the Bible says this is the spirit of Christ, the spirit of the son, it can also say it's the spirit of God because the son is God. Again, this is why the Trinity helps us in passages like this. But verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent his the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So God the Father sends his son to redeem us. He chooses us. The son redeems us. And now that we're redeemed in Christ, we're now sons of God. So we receive the spirit of his son, Holy Spirit, who gets us to now say what? Abba, Father. I mean, again, just notice how you can't escape the Trinity, even thinking through salvation. Again, Scott Swain, look back at your sheet. This is a little bit longer, but I thought it was very helpful. Because God is three, all of God's actions with respect to creatures manifest a Trinitarian shape, proceeding from the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. Because he is the first person of the Trinity, from whom the other persons proceed, the Father initiates God's indivisible operations. Because he is the second person of the Trinity, begotten of the Father, the Son accomplishes God's indivisible operations. Because he is the third person of the Trinity, proceeding from the Father and the Son, the Spirit brings God's indivisible operations to their crowning effects. Again, learning how they relate to one another helps you see why they are accredited or appropriated with the works they're appropriated with. This is the normal order or pattern, not rank or hierarchy. This is the normal order or pattern that you see, not emphasizing any form of subordinationism. The Spirit doesn't get the third role because he's third rank. The Son doesn't get sent because the Father's more authoritative. The reason they have the actions they have attached or appropriated to their persons is because of the way they relate to one another. If you start emphasizing differences in authority between the persons, now you've really got a problem explaining what it means they share one nature. Because you're saying naturally one has more authority than the other. And you're saying naturally one has less authority than the other. Then that means they don't have the same nature. I don't know how people emphasize a different like hierarchy in the Trinity and get away from subordinationism or tritheism. I don't know how you avoid saying there's three gods and the Father's the mega God and the Son's the big God and the Spirit's, he's God, but he's not big or mega. I don't know how you get away from that, and I also don't know how you get away from subordinationism. The Father sent the Son because the Father's got authority over the Son. It's like, well, if he has natural, in his essence, authority over the Son, then he has a different essence than the Son. The fact that the Son is sent does not show a difference in hierarchy. It shows a difference in relation, not subordinationism or tritheism. One of the clearest passages for this is Ephesians 1. Go to Ephesians 1. Matthew Barrett, in his book, he points out how Ephesians 1 in recent years has been rightly used to emphasize God's sovereignty and salvation. Ephesians 1, when people are getting introduced to doctrines of grace, is usually a good place to go to just show how overwhelmingly good and sovereign God is in salvation. But also notice the Trinitarian shape of Ephesians 1. So just as you're reading verses 3 to 6, shout out what is attributed to the Father in verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, so he's talking about the Father, what are some things that he attributes to the Father? He blessed us, okay? And I think I've told you all this before, but verses 3 to 14 is one sentence in Greek. And so that's why every English version will have it structured differently, because it's where do you drop the period, you know? But everything flows out of he blessed us. Verses 3 to 14 are one long sentence that are expositing the idea of he blessed us. How did he bless us? Read the rest of the passages. So anyway, the Father blessed us. What else does it say in verse 4? He chose us. Verse 5. He predestined us. It's like this is attributed to the Father, but the Son and Spirit aren't inactive in this. It's just these foundational elements of choosing and predestining, foreknowing, are usually attributed to the Father as the fountainhead of these relations. Verses 7 to 12, what's the Son do? Verse 7. So he redeems us. He forgives us. He makes known the mystery of his will. Verse 10, what's he planning to do? Unite all things. What have we obtained? An inheritance. So Christ comes and secures our inheritance. And then it says, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things out according to the counsel of his will. Verse 13, what is attributed to the Holy Spirit? We were sealed, right? Which shows ownership, protection. There's several nuances with that. But again, you see this Trinitarian shape with the Trinity, with Ephesians 1. You see the shape that it's taken, how even talking about the act of redemption, you've got to talk about it in a Trinitarian way. Again, certain works are appropriated or attributed to certain persons in a way that we expect them to be attributed if we understand the relations of origin. So the work is one Trinitarian work with Trinitarian distinctions. Even in the incarnation, we go back to Christmas. Think about it. Did the Father become incarnate? I didn't expect this kind of a hiccup. Did the Father become incarnate? You guys are overthinking this. I've tricked you beyond comprehension. Did the Father become a human? No, he did not become a human. He did not. The Father did not become incarnate. What was the Father's role in the incarnation? He is the creator, so he played a role in creating the human nature of Jesus. But easier, yeah, he sent his Son, right? Usually at Christmas, we're thinking about how humble of Jesus to come. It's true. Also, passages emphasize how loving of God to send. So the incarnation is not a second person of the Trinity act only. Also, a very little thought about thing is Isaiah makes it clear that in the incarnation, the Spirit was sustaining the Son. So you have the Father sending the Son coming to be incarnate, and the Spirit sustaining the Son in his life and ministry. And so again, even in the incarnation where it's easy to focus in on one person, you still have to think in a Trinitarian way. Think about the atonement, and this is where we get a little bit more into Calvinism. But again, you've got to. If you understand the unity of the Trinity, a lot of our issues with the atonement get solved. So I'm not trying to be crude here, but when I was not a Calvinist, the way I thought about the atonement was God the Father wants to save everyone, but because he knows not everyone's going to believe, he chooses people who will believe him, and so he chooses less than everyone, right? I knew that. Jesus came and he died for everyone. Don't you dare say otherwise. So the Father didn't choose everyone. He chose less. He chose everyone who would believe in him. The Son came and just died for everybody. And then the Holy Spirit calls everyone who hears the gospel, which is less than everybody, but it's more than everyone who will believe. So the Father chooses this group. The Son dies for this group. And the Spirit calls this group. Like what? How would you classify that? As unified? It's like that's not helpful at all to think through. Even in the atonement, you think about the Trinitarian design. The Father chooses people to give to his Son. The Son comes and pays for the people, lives and dies for them. The Spirit applies that atonement to those people at some point in their life. It's like that is a Trinitarian shape to the atonement. Any other view, and in my understanding, any other view just obliterates the shared will and unity of the Trinity. And so a unified view of the Trinity explains all three persons are always acting in all the external works of God, and yet we can distinguish in those works persons doing certain things. And again, this is because they share one will, but they are three distinguishable persons. Think about sanctification. I don't think I put these verses in your... I think they're listed, but I don't think I put them in there. Go to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. I want to read a few of these passages and then draw out some encouragement for you, and we'll wrap up. 1 Corinthians 1. Somebody read verse 30 very loudly, and I want everyone to listen to what this passage says about sanctification, okay? So go ahead, someone read verse 30 very loudly. All right, what does this passage say about sanctification? What person does it tie to our sanctification? Jesus. Everybody see that? By His doing, that's the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, and it connects that to sanctification. So Jesus is our sanctification. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, and someone read loudly verse 23 and do the same thing. I want you to tell me what person is connected to sanctification here. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. All right, so to help you out before I ask it, the end mentions the Lord Jesus Christ. So now may the God of peace Himself sanctify. Who is being tied to sanctification here? God the Father. Okay, one more. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Verse 1 says, they're chosen. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of who? The Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ Jesus is our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5, God the Father will sanctify us. 1 Peter 1, 2, the sanctification is of the Spirit. So is the Father, Son, or Spirit working in sanctification? Yes is the answer. Thank you. If someone asks you, well, who sanctifies you? You can rightly say, the triune God sanctifies me. And the reason this is encouraging is because you, if you're a Christian, you experience how difficult and discouraging it can be in this process of sanctification. It's encouraging to read the whole Trinity is working on my behalf to sanctify me. It takes that. We are that wretched. It takes the Trinity to sanctify us. But the point being, we can look at any work of God and realize the triune God is behind this work, even in something as the atonement, even in something as the incarnation, even in something as sanctification. So my daily wrestle with the flesh involves the triune God. Not just the Holy Spirit, as if that would be insufficient, right? That's not my point. But it involves the whole triune God. As I said, this kind of an understanding keeps us away from tritheism, saying that there's three gods who are just cooperating. And lucky for us, they get along. Those three gods could have fought and we'd been in a mess, but they have equal goals, so that's good for us. That's not the way that we're approaching it. We also don't want to approach it as subordinationism, where one person relates to another with authority and submission eternally, because it would ultimately cause us to violate John 5. Now, I'm not trying to blow smoke here. When people root the distinction of the persons in relations of authority, they do end up violating John 5. Jesus said, you must honor the Son as whom? The Father. So if you ever give more honor to the Father than the Son, you've messed up what Jesus is talking about. But when you root their distinctions in the persons as authority, then you are, and in the books I have, they write, the Father is the preeminent one. The Father is the head authoritative one. The Father is the one that gets supreme glory. I don't know how that doesn't violate John 5. Jesus said, you must honor the Son as the Father. The reason? Because we have the same nature. That's exactly why. So this hopefully helps you start to think about life, but also read Scripture in a Trinitarian way, one that you would have agreed you'd need to do before tonight, but hopefully you see more of a way to do it after tonight. Again, you don't want to sideline one or two of the persons of the Trinity because you just think, well, no, Jesus just became incarnate. That's not how it works. Every external work of God is triune. And so helping see this, the way that God works in a triune nature, in a triune way, what I want to do is in our next class. Now, let me say this clearly. It's on the bottom of your sheet. But our next class will be our last class. And we will meet at the last Wednesday of this month. We will not meet the next 2 weeks. So we won't meet until July 27th. And that'll be the last one for the Trinity. We'll take August off. And in September, we'll pick up with our next series. And at this moment, I'm planning on going through the Pilgrim's Progress and showing you how it helps counsel with Scripture. And I love it. I want you to feel a little awkward that we're giving time and attention to a book that's not in the Bible, but you'll see why we do it as we do it. So don't fret. We're still Cornerstone Bible Church. But the next class we'll have is July 27th. We will not meet the next 2 weeks. And I want to end with summarizing what we've talked about, but especially getting involved in what a lot of the systematic theologies will talk about, communion with the Trinity, like communion with the triune God. I can, as a Christian, because of God's triune work, I can worship and commune with any one person and all three persons who are the one God. I can do that, and I want to talk about what that means in our last class. Any comments or questions just in what we've talked about tonight? Yes, I am saying a will is tied to a nature, not a person. So a person has as many wills as natures. So God has one will. The fact that he's three persons does not mean he has three wills, because then they would not share. They would have a unity of cooperation. They would have a unity of committee. They would have three centers of consciousness that are just working together. But God, they share the same will. And when I say share a will, I don't mean, like the other day, we went to Slim Chickens, right? Me and Danae both wanted to go. We shared that will. I don't mean that. I don't mean share a goal. Like the actual willing is the same willing. It's one will in the three persons. That's what we're saying. So this is where it just gets a little confusing, I'll be honest, but each of the three persons can will, but it's not a different will. So the fact that the Son says he wills doesn't mean it's a different will. It's just I am a person who has the ability to will, but it's the same will as the Father. So right there, just as the Father wills, the Son wills. The reason for that is not agreement. It's shared essence. It's shared nature. And that's what I'm trying to get us away from, is to see their unity as an agreement. Because that actually isn't a unity. That's just an agreement. Yes, they because they share the one will of God. Yeah, they share one divine will. And so again, it's not like take any other attribute or characteristic or perfection. Power. They share omnipotence. It's not like Jesus has his omnipotence, the Father has his omnipotence, the Spirit has his omnipotence. They share God's omnipotence. So anything that is God is shared by the three persons. So where it gets tricky, just to be honest with you, is when Jesus takes on a second nature, now he takes on a second will. Now he takes on a will that is a nature that's human. And so Jesus needs to eat. Jesus needs to sleep. Jesus can be impacted with emotions. Jesus is passible, well, according to his human nature, not according to his divine nature. And so that's why, I do plan in the future to do a class on Christology because it just fascinates me, and it's good to study Christ. But since we tie a will to a nature, the one God shares one will in the three persons. Well, when the second person takes on a second nature, he takes on a second will. So this is where we get the idea that Jesus is one person with two natures. He has two minds. He has two wills. He has two essences. I mean, he truly has that in the one person. And so that's why you get passages that seem odd to us. Like, what do you mean the Father's greater than you? But yet, in John, you said that you and the Father are one. It's like, well, you got to remember, this is one person with two natures talking. Yeah, there are definitely times where he's speaking according to his human nature. What I also want to avoid, and again, this it gets tricky quick, but you want to avoid acting like Jesus could time out one nature and act according to one but not the other. It's like, that's why it's helpful to say things like, while nursing as an infant, he's sustaining the universe. I said this last week, but I can have Jesus sit at my table for dinner, and I really have Jesus right here at my dinner table, but he's also omnipresent because he's one person with two natures. According to his human nature, he's right here and he's confined to this spot. According to his divine nature, he's not contained in this body. So Jesus didn't stop sustaining the universe to become a human. So I don't want to act like he's going through life and doing some things as God, doing some things as a human. It's just when the Bible talks about what Christ does, there are times where he's acting and we know that is according to his human nature. That's according to his divine nature. So when he dies, it's according to his human nature. The divine nature can't die. But because it's one person with two natures, it's still proper, Acts 20:28, to say that God died. It's okay to say that. And we know the divine nature didn't die, but that person's God, and he died. Does that help at all? It is tough, because we only know one person with one nature down here. And so we're used to each person having their own will. So then we throw back up on God, three persons, must be three wills. And there are Christians who believe that. I just think they're wrong. And it does lead to violating John 5, I believe, because they will inevitably end up giving more honor to the Father than the Son. And I've got quotes where they do that. Sorry, say that again. Yes. Yes, so like the prayer in the garden, if I'm understanding you correctly, Jesus says, not what I will, but what you will. There's a clear distinction in wills. I'm not saying Jesus didn't want to go. I'm just saying there's a clear submission here. When we read passages like that, we know he's speaking according to the human nature. Because Hebrews says the Son had to come and learn obedience. Well, why learn obedience if you've known it for eternity? Well, you haven't, because you've shared a will with the Father. But in the incarnation, he takes on a real nature that's human, therefore another will, and in the garden you can get prayers like that. Like, Jesus did have to submit to the Father according to his human nature. And according to the divine, no. But according to human, yes. And so you get self-denial, things like that. The Son eternally knew no self-denial. There's no reason. What are you talking about? But humanly, it's like, hey, here's what I'd like. Please do this, but if not, your will be done, not mine. I mean, you see a willing submission. You see an exercise of faith. You see trust. Jesus obeyed according to his human nature, trusting God, not always knowing the outcome. Trusting that what God promised would be the outcome would be it. There is a real humanity there, a real will that is amazing to see. And he does that, Hebrews, he learns obedience so that we can be made sons. He submits in the garden rather than rightly saying, I'm not doing this. He submits in the garden because we rebelled. It's like, this is unbelievable. Except believable because I'm justified by faith, so I do believe it. But any other comments or questions? When we pray? Yeah, I mean, the typical form of prayer I see in Scripture is to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. One wrench in that is Jesus tells the disciples in the upper room, if you ask of me anything. So seems to be implying, at least, that we should ask Jesus for things. I don't think there's anything wrong with praying to Jesus. But typically, you see people praying to the Father in Scripture. Jesus does, in John 17, speak to his Father. I mean, they have eternally related to one another. So in his divine nature, I mean, according to his divine nature, according to his human nature, there's always been relationship with the Father. So I don't know if I'm answering your question or not, but... yeah. Because the letter won't go to heaven without that stamp. In Jesus' name. Sorry. Now, the reason we say in Jesus' name is because we're coming boldly before the throne in Christ. And another aspect of that is in Jesus' name, meaning I'm praying this according to his will. Like, this is done in his name. It's consistent with who he is and what he says. So that's what we mean. In his name has become just a tagline, but it's very impactful. But, yeah, I'm typically going to be praying to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Spirit, trusting my prayers are getting perfected by the Spirit. In Romans 8, we see that. I was going to say something about what you were saying. Yeah. Absolutely, yeah, yeah. I mean, we address God as our Father, for sure. And we can, because His Son came and redeemed us. And so because His eternally begotten Son redeemed us, we're in Him, now we're adopted sons, and we can address Him as Father. And no one else on earth can. I mean, think about the in Jesus' name. I've used this illustration before, but there's a picture, I think it's of Ronald Reagan. Is that the picture where the kids are dancing in the Oval Office? Have y'all seen this picture before? Kids are dancing in the Oval Office. I think it's Ronald Reagan watching his, I think, two daughters, maybe? I don't know. I was born in 87, so. Could have been Jefferson. I don't know. No, you have Reagan watching his kids dance, play in the Oval Office. If I go in and do that, what's going to happen to me? Yeah, I should be very fearful doing this, right? They can do it freely because they're children, they're sons. In that case, daughters. But the only reason I can worship and not fear death is because I'm in Christ. Like, that's what we mean by in His name. Like, I'm going to talk to the Father without fear of getting zapped by lightning. Like, who are you talking to me? Well, because I'm coming to you in Christ. All right, so we won't meet for 2 weeks. We'll meet July, 27th? Last Wednesday of July. We'll meet then. We'll take August off, kick back off in September. Let me pray for us.